Thank you, Pastor Ryan. Children, there is a special group for you. You can head off to your group now if you like, and you can go through that door. Just follow this lovely lady, Miss Nancy, and she'll lead you to your rooms. There you go. Well, how do you follow that, eh? I mean, yeah, what an amazing thing. And talk about the perfect one for them, joy. I mean, they just look joyful. Well, we're going to carry on in our series in the book of Ephesians. Merry Christmas, everybody, and thank you for joining us online today. It's harder to preach to a smaller crowd, but I'm so glad you're able to be here. I have friends across this nation who are pastors in churches that haven't opened their doors yet, and so I do feel that we are very blessed, and we are fortunate to be able to be together, even if it's a smaller number. And like Pastor Ryan said at the beginning, please register for services so we can maintain that number to where it's supposed to be. Well, this morning we want to look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, starting at verse 17 through 24. It's the first part of a two-part message. And so this morning we're going to take a look at the first half, and then next Sunday we will look at the second half of this. But of course, you don't have to wait till then. You can also yourselves begin to study and go right through to the end of chapter 4. Let's have a prayer and then let's dig into the Word. Father, thank you for your Word. It shines brightly in a dark place. And that dark place, more than often, is not just the world we live in, but deep in my heart, there are dark corners that your word is like a search lamp. It just shines the truth brightly in there. And so, God, I pray today that you will guide us by your Spirit into all the truth. I pray today that you'll help us to understand that there is meant to be a difference when we come to Jesus in our lives. That his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his compassion upon us, his life that indwells us, separates us from what we used to be. And things are never to be the same again. And so, God, I pray today that as we look at this passage, based on everything that the apostle has written in the first 4.5 chapters, Lord, I pray that that would come to bear as we begin to look at what it means on a breath by breath, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year basis, until we all reach unity in Christ, which is a lifetime. So God, I pray you'll help us to see what it is that we are looking at today. Open our eyes that we might see. And bring hope to us in the midst of our lives for change. For you truly have filled us with the power to change. And that you've given us this power, as Paul prayed in chapter 3, that you've given to us this power. Your power is working within us so that we could ask, and it goes beyond what we could ask or even imagine. Not even coming into our heads, what you can do in the process of changing our lives to become like you, holy and righteous like you, separate from the old world and the old way. So now I pray, Jesus, you'll guide our steps. Guide us as we go through this message. Guide us as we enter into communion together today. And remember the death of the Lord Jesus, and that when he died to remove our sins. And when he rose again, he died to give us new life. And that life is meant to be changing all the time, ever increasing into the glory of God. And we pray that you'll help us to understand that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, Paul has already prayed this prayer for us, that we can pray constantly for ourselves. And that is that out of his power that mightily works within us, we cannot escape this. And we should never forget this, that it is actually the bread and butter. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's how we go about living. It is the power of God surging within us, new life from the old. And we can walk in a manner, therefore, that is worthy of the gospel and pursue maturity through participation in the church. So that's what Paul has been saying up until now. And then it gets very personal now. This part goes into the very personal parts. He breaks it down for us so that we can understand on a daily basis, like You got dressed this morning, that kind of daily basis. The wording that he uses, the picture that he paints here in this passage is of putting off something and then putting on something. So this morning I took off the PJs and I put on the clothes. It's that kind of everyday-ish. This is what Paul wants us to understand. You've all heard the adage, it's as different as night and day, right? You've heard that. You've heard somebody say that, or maybe you've said that recently even. Oh yeah, it's different as night and day. Well, that is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. He is saying that when you compare your old life to what it used to be, it's as different as night is from day because of what Christ has done. And sometimes we fumble and stumble through this. We don't think we are that different. Or we somehow think that maybe this sin is the one that I just can't conquer. Or maybe this darkness, this cloud that covers me, is the one thing that just escapes the power of Christ. And sometimes we have inner dialogue, and even though if we say it out loud, we go, oh, of course not. But inside our heads, that's how it works. We begin to dislodge the truth that God's power is there to set us free, to do more than we could even ask for or imagine what he could do. His power is present, and we cannot forget this. Dr. Tony Evans in the States wrote a book about this, and one of the comments in that book says, you cannot audit the Christian life. Now, I took a few classes in university. I audited a few of them. I loved the audited classes. Why? Because you get all the knowledge and none of the work. But Dr. Tony Evans says, you cannot audit the Christian life. He says you can gain all kinds of knowledge. You can receive more knowledge than you can possibly use. And you can be very inspired by a very great sermon or a very great topic or a really good teacher. You can be really inspired but not change one bit. Because you have to put it into practice. You have to take what you learn and obey it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 20 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Isn't that something? Of course, it includes talk. We are to declare, we are to proclaim the truth, we are to understand it, we're to speak about it. Of course, it includes talk, but it is not just talk, it is power. And we forget this power. James chapter 1, 22, he says this, do not merely listen to the word of God and so deceive yourself. Listen to that. Did you hear that? If you only end up listening to the word of God, you deceive yourself. What? You can be exposed to the truth, but if you do not put it into practice, he says, you will be deceived. Wow. That is a powerful truth. You cannot afford the luxury of not doing what it says. You cannot audit the Christian life. You can't just hang around good people and Christian people and expect that somehow by osmosis it'll rub off on you and you will change. You can't do that. And you can even memorize the scriptures. You can even, as I said before in one of my sermons, you could do your devotions in the Greek and remain as prickly and horrible to be around as ever. And so deceive yourself. Deceive yourself how? Into thinking you have the life God wants you to have. That's how you're deceiving yourself. Later on, James says in chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you claim to have faith, but there's no deeds to back it up? You can talk a good talk, but if you don't have any deeds, it's all just wind. Wind. John Maxwell, one of his little sayings that I picked up on one time in my life, is your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Did you catch that? It's how we walk that matters. You can say you love your wife till the cows come home, until you're blue in the face, until you have no more strength to say it. But if you never do anything to prove it, she won't believe you. You can say to your spouse, oh, I love you, I love you. But if you never do anything to prove it, it's just words. Just words. Well, as I mentioned, this is part one to a two-part sermon. This week is the reasons. It has to do with the mind. It has to do with how you think, which is what I've been talking about up until now. How you think matters. How you think affects the way you live. And so we're going to start here. We're going to talk about how we think, because how we think will affect part B, which is next Sunday, which is actually the putting off and the taking on of new clothes. We'll be looking at that next week. But for this week alone, we want to think about the mind part. So let's start in verse 17. So I tell you this, again, there's a therefore, it means therefore. In other words, what I've been saying all along, this is how it begins to take shape in how you think. And insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, which is a bit odd because in English it doesn't quite come out right, because he's speaking to Gentiles. So he's saying, Gentiles, don't live like Gentiles. And actually what he's trying to say is don't live like people who don't care about God. That's what he's trying to say. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they give themselves over to sensuality, so to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ in that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in him, in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Isn't that beautiful? This, he is talking about how the believer is to think and to understand his way through life. That we do perceive life very differently from those who do not know God. And if you think about it, some of you who came to know Christ later on in your life, you can compare what you were before to what you are now. You have changed. What's changed? Suddenly light has come into your mind. You have been told the truth, and the truth has revealed himself to you. And so now suddenly you are without excuse, so to speak. Because now you know the truth. And the truth is what sets you free. And as the understanding of that truth and the knowledge of that truth begins to practice its way out of your life, you become more and more various levels of freedom. This is what Paul is on about. And so he's saying this, basically he insists on it in the Lord, which is an unusual way of saying it. He's basically saying, listen, Jesus and I have something to tell you. He's the one I'm speaking for, so I want you to listen to what he has to say. But it's also as though he's testifying. He is testifying that he's actually experienced this himself. Paul used to be a horrible, horrible man. In fact, if you read the scriptures, you find he was breathing out murderous threats against believers. He was ready to kill them. He held the cloak. In other words, he was a participant in the first martyr of the church, Stephen. He was the ringleader. He was a bad man. He persecuted the church, it says, with zeal. So Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul was set free by a revelation of Jesus into his life. And he began to change. Now, that change took many years. It didn't just happen overnight. A lot of the change happens within the heart, but the catching up to the change is what takes time. And we'll get into that later in the message. But the testimony is that God had changed Paul, and so now, Jesus had changed Paul, and so now he wants to say, listen, with authority, as an apostle, I'm not just talking about the wind here, I'm actually talking about how God changed me too, and how Jesus came in and set me free from what I used to be, the old self. And he says, remember something. He wants you to remember the futility of the pointlessness and the meaninglessness that used to be the way you thought about life. That's what he's trying to help you understand. Futility is described as building your life around temporary things. Jesus talked about this. He said, if you don't listen to God, you're like a man who builds his house on sand. Now, everybody knows in this room and online, if you build your house on the sand, what happens when a storm comes? There is no foundation, and the house will collapse. This is exactly what Paul is trying to teach the believers in Ephesus. He's trying to say how you used to build your life, it was like building on shifting sand, and when a storm comes along, boom, down it comes. And you said you can remember how you used to live, all about yourself. Another person that we could say is a very good sort of director in this kind of thinking is King Solomon himself. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it's meant as kind of his own journal. You could think of it that way. It's his journal of his life as he tried to apply the wisdom that God had given to him to everything under the sun. So if you remove God from the picture, here's what he was trying to do. Now, remember, Solomon had unlimited resources. He had everything a person, a human being on this earth could ever want to have. That's what he had. And he decided that since he had all this and wisdom, that he would apply himself to the various things. He began to explore everything done under heaven. And he says this, what a heavy burden God has laid on human beings. This idea of sin and life under the sun, he said it's like chasing after the wind. What a great picture in your head. Try chasing after the wind sometime. You feel foolish. Why? Because you'll never catch it. It's always just ahead of you. It's always pushing you from behind. You will never be able to catch the wind. And that's a perfect picture for these two words, futility. Vanity, it says in one translation. Meaninglessness. He said it's like chasing after the wind. And so he said, I tried different things. First of all, I tested myself with pleasure. How about that? Yeah, everybody that I know has at one time in their life wanted to test themselves with pleasure. Because pleasure is yummy. Pleasure is good. Pleasure is what we want. Who wants suffering? Who wants pain? Who wants sorrow? Who wants grief? We'd much rather have pleasure. Do I get an amen out of that? Pleasure, he's chased it all to find out if it was good. And then he said, after a while, it was foolish. What did it accomplish? He keeps going. He wanted then to cheer himself with wine. So because the pleasure was enough, he tried to cheer himself with wine. So he drank, and he embraced the folly that comes with it, and even the laughter that comes with the stumbling drunk. And it was empty. It was meaningless. It was chasing after the wind. He said, okay, if that's not the case, I'm going to take on great projects. So he built houses. He planted vineyards, gardens, parks, all kinds of trees, reservoirs, watering groves, flourishing trees. He said that wasn't enough either. He said it was too much work, so then he hired a whole bunch of slaves. He took in slaves, male and female. He even had slaves born in his house, he says. I guess that's apparently a status symbol. He owned herds and flocks more than anyone else in Jerusalem before him. So even Job didn't shine compared to Solomon. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings. I acquired men and women singers. So he surrounded himself with music. I stopped at that point. I had a little rabbit trail. Why do you think radio is so popular? Hey, because the noise distracts us. The noise is comforting. The music can be fun. It can be nice. And so he surrounded himself with radios, singing all the time. He said that wasn't enough. So then he thought, all right, if that's not enough, I'll have 800 wives and concubines. How about that? Yeah, he says, the delights of every heart of every man. Yes, at the end of it, this is what he says. When I surveyed all that my hands had done, all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, vanity, futile, and nothing was gained under the sun. Nothing. He even said at one point, I'm going to amass all this stuff, and then I'm going to die, and somebody else gets to have it. He said, how dumb is that? You see what I mean? There is this endless cycle of futility that surrounds a life that has no point of reference in God. There is an emptiness there that you cannot escape. In verse 18, he says, there are reasons for this futility. He says, it's number one, it's darkened in their understandings. Their understanding is darkened. They are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. So let's look at those words. Darkened in understanding. It's like a blind man trying to help another blind man, Jesus said. Two blind men have a very hard time not falling into the ditch together. He said, that's what it's like. You're darkened. You're blinded. You can't see what life is all about. And trying to make sense of it only makes you more frustrated. You think you finally got a little bit of corner of sensibility, and then suddenly, it vanishes because something happens. And you're left with what? I remember Howard Hendricks used to say this a lot in his talks and in his books too. He said it's a little bit like climbing the ladder of success, and when you get to the top, you find out your ladder was leaning on the wrong wall. He said, that's what it's like. It's a chasing after nothing. It was no good to have your ladder leaning against the wrong wall. So they're darkened in understanding, separated, alienated, strangers from the life of God. This is not just living life. Everybody out here lives life. But it's not talking about that kind of life. It's talking about the supernatural power of God, indestructible life, coming to visit and live within us. That's what he's talking about here. And then, of course, he says, you're ignorant. It's not that people are ignorant. Of course, there are lots of smart people out there. But it's about moral guidance. It's about not knowing exactly the best course of action is. What is right and what is wrong. The best that they have is their conscience, and that can be seared. So if your conscience is your guide and you've seared your conscience, woe to you. You are like a ship in the wind with no sail. It's very hard to grasp what God wants when you don't know what God wants. So their ignorance plays into this, and the ignorance comes from the hardness of their heart. It's a deliberate turning away from anything that has to do with God. And we know plenty of people in our lives that are like that. They have no use for your God, and they don't want you to talk about it. And if you bring it up, they slam it, and they'll try every opportunity they can to swear like troopers, like sailors, or whatever the expression is, around you. You know, I had many apologies when I was in the fire department in Peaceland for 14 years. Oh, sorry, Pastor, about their language, but it never changed. And it was almost like it was a sporting event to see how many cuss words and how many times they could say, God damn this and Jesus Christ that in front of me. And they knew I was a pastor, and they knew I was, you know, a holy man in their eyes, And yet, it was like sport, because they wanted to mock what I believed in, even though at the same time, my life shone brightly in their midst. And many of them would come in private and say, you know, you got something I like. But in public, very different, because of the hardness of their heart. Remember what Paul had said already in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time, the time that you were away from God, you were separated from Christ without hope, without hope, without God in the world. And that hope is not, I hope so. That hope is solid confidence in the future. We do not have to be fearful. We can trust in our God. In verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they gave themselves over to sensuality, so to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That word sensitivity is the same word we get from calluses on your hand. I used to have a lot, not anymore after 32 years of being a pastor. Pretty white. Shoveling the snow off the driveway is hard work for me. It hurts my hands. I've gotten soft. But the callus, it makes it hard. It doesn't have any sensitivity anymore. I've stopped playing my guitar as much as I used to, and now if I go back and play for any amount of time, it's painful because the calluses have gone. They dull the sensitivities. And so he says, basically, they've lost all their sensitivity. They have become callous. And so what they have left is they have trying to fill that void, trying that God-shaped hole that all of us have, trying to stuff it full of whatever they can to try and feel something real, something that makes a difference. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Isn't that an interesting thing? You're a dead man walking. You're a zombie. You're a zombie. You're out there trying to live, but you're dead. This is what he's trying to tell these guys. And then, of course, there's the law of diminishing returns, that continual lust for more. The high you had before needs to be higher. And so you've got to try something more dangerous, a little more risky. You've got to try a little more of this to try and get another buzz. And that buzz soon goes away, and so you want to improve that and increase that. And so what do? You keep adding because it's a continual lust for more, a never-ending cycle. And you're crying out inside, "I'd like to be rescued from this," but you'll never admit it because you're proud. You're proud. Even when you suggest, I know it's not so bad anymore, but when I would suggest to couples for premarital counseling, 90% of them I had to convince that it was a good idea. Because they're proud. "Oh, yeah. It's okay. I got this." And then, of course, when we would go through the counseling, afterward they would say, "Wow, I had never heard anything like that before." And then I would tell them that a lot of it came out of the Bible. And they were like, "What? You were talking to us from the Bible?" "Yeah. It actually makes sense for people today? Really?" It was amazing. It happened frequently. And they were always amazed that what the principles I was telling them came out of the Scripture. Because they thought the Bible was an old book, dusty, full of stories and myths, and that's about it. They had no idea it was meant to help them with their lives. You see, Jesus is in the business of not making you nicer or better or anything like that. He's in the business of taking you from being a dead man, dead woman walking, and turning you into a live, vibrant, full of life, seeing life differently person. That's what we need to be thinking like. He said, listen, this is in verse 20 and 21. "You, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." In other words, you were in the dark and now you've come into the light. When you were taught about the gospel, when you heard about God's love and his forgiveness for you, he wants to forgive your sins, he wants to fill you with indestructible, eternal life, he wants to give you those things if only you would repent and believe,
He wants to do that for you. When you come into that knowledge and you believe it, your eyes are opened. You have new revelation. You have new motives, new purposes, new meaning. It's a little bit like Proverbs says later or earlier in the scriptures. It says in verse 26:11, it's like a dog that goes back to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. After you've been exposed to Jesus, after you've been told of what he's done for you, after you've believed in what he's given you, it's like going back to your vomit. And why would you go back there? There is nothing there for you, Paul is arguing. And he's right. That old way of life has to go. That's why it's so wonderful in the promise of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? They are a new creation. It's a promise. You can take it to the bank. You are a new creation. So if until this point you've been thinking to yourself, yeah, this sounds like me. The fact is, it was you. And when you believed, it's now changed for you. Hallelujah. It's all different from here going forward. You have become a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come in Christ. This is what Paul is on about. In verse 22, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off the old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is what they were taught. Like getting dressed. He wants to make it as simple as a child. Children know, take off your jammies, put on your clothes. He's trying to simplify the process so that even Kevin Nickel, 2,000 years later, could catch on. Oh, it's like taking off and putting on. So he wants that picture, that mental picture, to be stuck in your mind. He wants it to be tattooed, so to speak, in your mind. Because you need to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Interesting way of describing your mind. He is talking about your imagination. You need to start to imagine yourself as Christ sees you. Let him affect your imagination. Instead of imagining yourself never changing, you imagine yourself, oh, this is what Christ has for me. I can change. I begin to imagine what that looks like. Because I can, because God in Christ has given me that vision. It's a revelation of what I can be in Christ. And coupled with the power of God to do abundantly beyond what you could ever ask or imagine. So let the Spirit of God influence your imagination and begin to imagine yourself as Christ wants you to be seen. Remember how he spoke to Gideon? Gideon in the Old Testament, he was in a hole digging because he was afraid of the enemies. And what did the angel of the Lord say to him? First words, hello, Gideon. Okay, good, we got that. Mighty warrior. Now, I got to wonder, if I was Gideon and I'm hiding from the enemy and I'm throwing grain up into the air so the chaff can blow it above my head, if that's what I'm doing to avoid being caught and somebody says to me, hey, mighty warrior, how are you? I'd be thinking, are you okay? Or I might be thinking, can I have somebody you're smoking? Because that's not how he saw himself. But God spoke to him as his imagination could take. And he speaks to that way to us as well. What is it you're struggling with? What is the old thing that you have trouble taking off? Imagine yourself not being like that anymore. And say, that's how God wants me to be. I will now begin to think of myself in this fashion. Imagine it. Let your imagination guide you in these changes. That's a little bit like what means in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. So let your heart, let your imagination bring transformation to how you think in Christ. Make sure it's in Christ. You don't want your imagination going after other things. You want your imagination in Christ, showing you what you can be. And then he says, put on the new self. So take off the old and put on what you're imagining, that you will be created like God in true holiness and righteousness. Isn't that great? So when he says to you, dear saint, he actually means, dear saint. You are a saint. You're a called out one. You are a holy one. You truly are that. And sometimes we need to hear it again and again and again and again and continuously so that we catch on. Because we are so quickly to forget. This is what he's on about. Now, as I was studying for this, I want to close with these thoughts. I was reading an article by someone named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a preacher and a theologian from England. He says this about this topic, what if a believer talks about his lack of strength and power? So what if I keep talking about how I just can't change? What will that do? The answer is this, that as a regenerate creature and a newborn being, he has forgotten he has the power. If in the New Testament we are commanded to do a thing, we may rightly expect to receive from the Lord the power to do it. If God expects you to do this, then God will provide the power to do it. He will help you. This is why this metaphor is so helpful. It's as simple as taking off old stuff, putting on new stuff. He says, stop praying about it. When I read that, I said, what? But remember, now Paul has already prayed this. He's already prayed about the whole thing of power and beyond what you could ask or imagine. He says, stop praying about it and just do it. Oh, that was like freedom. I don't know how many people say, well, I'm going to pray about that. No, don't even pray about it. You know that God has given you the power. Act in the power you have. Make the change. Praying about these things, of course, is good, but putting them off is more essential. Putting off the old man is not something that is not to be prayed about, of course. That sounds almost unspiritual, but it must be done. So stop praying about it. Just do it. Put off the old man, the old woman, and get on with it, he says. It's almost as if there's something violent about this. And I think this needs violence because we are far too sentimental about ourselves. Oh, that's good. I will say that again, because I am guilty. I am far too sentimental about myself. And so therefore, I need violence to take care of it. Well, is he within the scriptural bounds? Of course he is. Of course he is. What did Jesus say? If your right eye causes you to sin, what should you do? Pluck it out. Now, do you think he actually meant that? Of course not, because you'd have another eye to sin with. Of course. Right? He's talking about dealing with your sin in violence. If your right hand causes you to sin, what does he say? Cut it off. Now, he's not speaking as if you have to do those things. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying, take action. Don't just idly sit by and continually pray for God to help you because it sounds so spiritual. Get it done. That's what he's saying. Get it done. I remember the story of Joshua after they had the great battle of Jericho. Can you imagine how high that feeling must have been? They took the city. They sacked it. They had an expression of God's power. The walls came tumbling down. What a testimony. And then they took on the little city of Ai, small little community, a bunch of farmers, and they killed a bunch of Israelites, and they took off. They fled from the city of Ai. So what does Joshua do? Well, rightly so. He gets on his face on the ground. Oh, God, he says. Oh, God, what have we done? What have we done? And he starts to pour out his heart. And what does God say to him? Joshua, stand up. What are you doing on your face? What? I thought we were supposed to pray. Get off your face. Get into the camp and deal with the sin that has caused the problem. Enough prayer. Wow. That should make you stand back just a little. Get it done, he says in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 7. Go and consecrate the people. Deal with the sin. Well, I want to share my personal testimony with you too in this regard, just to help you understand what I had to go through. I have four passages in my life, many more, but these four for sure, that have been foundational to helping me remember with my imagination what I should look like. And it's a battle, believe me. It is not easy. But if you take away these things, I would have quit a long time ago. I'd have stopped. I'd have been way too discouraged. But with God's help, here's what happens. I mentioned the first one, the whole teaching of Jesus. If your right eye causes you to sin or your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Deal with it, Kevin. Stop praying about it. Go to a counselor a million times. Have the same problem when you go to this counselor, and then you don't get enough help, so you go to that counselor, you tell the same story. You go to this counselor, tell the same story. Stop talking and do it. Change in the power of Christ. So I remember, okay, that started the wheel going. Well, what does that look like for me? And that whole idea of the violence of it stuck with me, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about. There's a certain amount of violence. And I began to think, oh God, how do I change the things in my life? You know, I had a terrible problem with lying. I lied every day several times. I would tell lies so that people would like me. That's why I told lies. Well, not the only reason, but a main reason. I didn't think I was good enough in myself, so if I puffed up something with a lie, they might believe me. It doesn't work, trust me. I got caught so many times. I was a thief. I would steal things all the time. If it was left around, I would take it. Terrible. I would cheat at every opportunity. If we were playing a game as a family, I didn't even have to try hard. I could think of how to cheat right away. I didn't even have to think, well, how can I cheat in this game? It just came to me. And I would cheat so I could win. That's me. I would have uncontrolled fits of rage. I truly was a redhead that way. Okay, I was a ginger, and I would lose my mind. I would literally see red. And I would come out swinging. And I would hit doors and tables and chairs. My knuckles were so sore. And I'd go home after riding on the bus, long bus ride, an hour bus ride after school. And I'd have all that time just to think how stupid I am for doing that. And I'd beat myself up. And my hands were swollen and puffy. It was terrible. I had massive jealousy, especially when I got into my older teens and I liked a girl and someone else took her. I was so jealous. I was consumed with jealousy. I had thoughts of revenge in my mind when I went to sleep. And I was consumed by these things constantly. And lust. I lusted anything that moved. I lusted. Now, given I was a boy, teenage boy, so there was some of that. But it didn't seem to grow out of me. Even when I got into the adulthood and into marriage. And then, of course, pornography came on the scene. And look out. That was easy access. And so you can see all of these things were raging around inside of me. And I tried and I tried and I tried and many times failed. But I had to keep coming back to these passages. So don't think because you fail a few times, oh well, I guess Jesus' death and resurrection can't help me in that one. Remember, it's not like that. And so here are the passages. And you might think, well, these are kind of weird passages, but I'll share them with you anyway, and they mean a lot to me. The first one's found in Exodus 23, verse 30, where God says to the people of Israel about the nations, the Canaanites, that he was going to drive out. He says, little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough strength to take possession of the land. That little phrase, little by little,
was a lifeline. And I still cling to that. It's a lifeline, little by little. Now, hey, if you've had a miracle, hallelujah, I am more excited for you than ever. But I have not experienced a miracle in this regard in many of these things. It was change that was grunted through, that was strained through, that I pressed forward in as I clung to the promise that little by little I would change. And it took fasting, it took times away, it took brutal honesty with spiritual advisors, confessing it and offing it out of myself into the light and asking them to hold me accountable. I still have to do that today. Now, thankfully, like it says in the promise, it's increasing. My strength is increasing in many of these things, so I don't have to worry as much. I don't have to fret as much about them, because little by little is still little by little, and over time, it brings massive change. The second was Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. It's a strange little sentence. Who despises the day of small things? It's a question. Who despises? You know, testimony time at church was my worst enemy. I mean, it was great. Don't kid yourself. I loved it, hearing what God had done. But you know what I would always do? After, I would compare myself and say, Jesus, how come you set him free like that and not me? And so I found that testimony time was really hard. Because after it was all said and done, I felt useless. It actually worked against me. And I thought, this is not right. And God gave me this little passage. Who despises the day of small things? Who are you to complain that little by little I'm changing you? Remember, I'm changing you. Who are you to despise my work and how I do it in your life? Confession, I repent, O God. And now, little by little, if I didn't hang on to these things, if I didn't grasp them like a lifeline to my soul, I would have given up a long time ago and gotten discouraged. That's what would have happened. But because these things buoyed me up, little by little, who despises the day of small things? These things hold me up so I can continue to trust God. Remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says this in verse 18. We who with unveiled faces, I guess we have veiled faces today. With unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Did you catch that? Ever-increasing. Ever increasing. Even if you take 3 steps forward and fall 2 steps back, what have you gained? 1 step. Ever increasing glory. Oh, I thank you, God, who is by the Spirit, it says here, doing these things for me and continuing to do them, and will do them until the day I am mature in Christ, which will be when he returns, like we sang about. That's my journey. And it's not changed at all. And like I said, I've never experienced a miracle for any of these things. They have all been fought inch by inch, taking back ground from my old self and putting on the new self. Now, ask for miracles. Please do. Don't go just go by my gauge. I still ask for miracles too. But remember, even if it doesn't come as a miracle, remember, little by little. Say that with me. Little by little. You at home, say it with me. Little by little. That's how the change comes. And remember, who despises the day of small things? Because the day of small things is still something. And there is violence that sometimes needs to happen. And you need to humbly ask for accountability when you struggle with something. And you need to do it. You need to ask for help. Ask God for sure. And ask for a brother or sister in Christ. But at the end of the day, even though you have accountability, you can still continue in your sin if you don't act violently to strip it from yourself. This is what Paul is on about.
And this is why we're going to celebrate communion today. And I'm going to ask Pastor Ryan to come. He's going to lead us through communion today. But remember, it's all about what he did to help you do what you need to do today. It's not some removed event. It's current. It's right now. His death and resurrection is for us.